Father's love and intimacy, Bible study lesson number 4. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We have told you over and over again the declaration of Jeremiah, spoken to the nation of Israel, but applicable to you and I in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared unto of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. John was known as the Apostle of Love. The Apostle John is the writer of it, as an unbroken tradition affirms, as internal evidence in comparison with the Gospel of John proves it. It was probably written around 90 AD. 1 John is a family letter from the father to his little children who were in the world. It is undoubtedly the most intimate of all the inspired writings, with the possible exception of the Canticles of the Song of Solomon. The world is viewed as without. The sin of a believer is treated as a child's offense against his father. Courtroom grace becomes the issue of the day, and is dealt with in a family matter, as seen in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The moral government of the universe is not in question. The child's sin is an offense against the law has been met at the cross, and Jesus Christ, the righteous, is now the advocate of the Father. Why? Because Christ is our righteousness. 1 John 2:2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. One of the things I added to the positional possessions was Christ the propitiator, Christ the advocate. My friend Pastor Braun added the Holy Spirit, the prosecuting attorney, to convict us of sin. When we're out of line, so we'll confess the sin and get in fellowship with the Father. Christ, who is our righteousness, Christ the propitiator, Christ, our advocate to the Father. The Gospel of John takes us across the threshold of the Father's house. We saw that Christ came to reveal the Father. The Son came from the bosom of God to this earth for the sole purpose of revealing the Father, explaining the Father. John chapter 1. Verse 18, no man has seen God any time, the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, and he has led him forth in the full revelation, explained him, exegeted him. The tender word for children in 1 John, technia, T-E-K-N-I-A, born ones, are bairns, as he used to say in Scotland, B-A-I-R-N-S. Paul is occupied with our public position as sons, as we are, as John, with our nearness as born ones of the Father. So 1 John is a book of the family of God. Intimacy in a relationship between the Father and his family. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we come humbly before the throne of God, asking you to direct and guide this Bible study class for your honor and glory. Help us to relate to the doctrines being taught here that will touch our souls, that will be practical to us. But that first of all, it will be, that out of that practicality, it will become personal. Personal, because it relates us to our Father, to you, through our Redeemer, God, Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to you, our God, Father. Help us to know and appreciate the wonderful things that you have for us in this book. We pray these things in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We point out to you that the author of the Gospel of John, of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John's name does not appear anywhere in it. But it wasn't necessary for it to appear. Everyone knew, first of all, that John was the author of this fantastic thing. John was the first apostle to follow Christ as a disciple, to walk with him. We learn this from John chapter 3. When the disciples, John chapter 3. We learn this from John chapter 1. What am I thinking about? When we find them, John testifies in verse 34. Chapter 1, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptizer, the one who testified it was the Son of God. He was standing with his two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What seek ye?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translates means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of those two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus him said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And the next day he purposed to go to Galilee, found Philip, and Jesus said unto him, "Follow me." And now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him from whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." John was the other apostle. John does not use his own name, promote himself in that way. But John, the author of the Gospel of John, is the author of 1 John. Now we know immediately that he was one of the original witnesses, because it says of him in verses 1 to 5. Let's read it from the King James first of all. "That which we from the beginning have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, have handled from the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write unto you, that your joy may be full. And this is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." All right, to be the author of the book, while the author's name is not found in the letters, traditionally been credited to John the Apostle, but we know quickly that the writer was one of the original witnesses of the Savior, who knew him intimately. Now, he was one who knew him intimately. The Gospel of John and the first three, and these three epistles, some have claimed, were not written by John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, but by another John, an elder or presbyter. They look at 2 John 1:3. Verse grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. I'm sorry, 2 John 1, I read verse 3. The elder is to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. The elder, John was an elder, perhaps in the Ephesian church, as well as an apostle. He writes to her children, either the congregation of the chosen lady was a local church, as some people argue, or the natural offspring. If it was an individual Christian, I believe and have been convinced, I've talked this to you a number of times, an individual person. The letter was addressed to a woman, and the circumstances subject of the letter indicate that it was written about the same time as the other two epistles of John. But there was no elder presbytery who no one knew, because of the fact that John says we were with him from the beginning. How could this obscure John have been with him to the beginning and never be referred to? How could he have been one of the disciples and not be known that way? And that clear thing. Some argue that an uneducated man, as accused in Acts 4:13, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. This simply means that Peter and John were not formally trained in the rabbinic schools. They were not professional scholars or ordained teachers. However, they were not illiterate fishermen by any means. They were fishermen, but not illiterate. They were not illiterate by any means. People say, how could they write the profound gospel and write the profound epistles? Some argue that a fisherman's son would have not known the high priest as did John the Apostle. An apostle would not have called himself an elder, but uneducated did not mean illiterate, only without formal training in the rabbinic schools. Some fishermen were very well to do. Look at Mark 1:20. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They had boats and servants. There was a partnership between Peter's family and Mark's family, John's family. And they had boats and hired servants. Peter, though an apostle, called himself an elder in 1 Peter 5:1. Furthermore, if John the elder is a beloved disciple, the author of the gospel, why did he not mention John, the son of Zebedee, an important figure in the life of Christ? In the gospel, every evidence points to John the elder being the same as John, an apostle, and the author of this letter. Strong tradition says that John spent his old age in Ephesus. Lack of personal references, the letter indicates it was written in sermonic style to Christians all over Asia Minor, much like Ephesians. Probably written about the gospel. After the gospel, I read the gospel. I put the gospel early in the middle, probably around 75 AD at the latest. Others put it later, before the persecution under Domitian began in AD 95, which places this writing in the late 80s, early 90s. I dated around 1 John around 90 AD. The heresy of Gnosticism had begun to make inroads among churches in John's day. Among its teachings were knowledge is superior to virtue. The non-literal sense of Scripture is correct and can be understood only by a select few, allegorizing everything out. In other words, evil in the world precludes God becoming the only being the only creator. And four, the incarnation is incredible because deity cannot unite itself with anything material such as the body. That's Doceticism, Docetic Gnosticism. And denying that there is a resurrection of the flesh, the ethical standard of many Gnostics was low, so John's emphasis is the reality of the incarnation, the high ethical standards of the earthly life of Christ. by the very letter's obvious affection for little children and concern for their spiritual welfare. We're going to see as we go through it the contrast between light and darkness, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, 2, 8 to 11. Love of the world and love of God, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Children of God and children of the devil in chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. Spirit of God and spirit of Antichrist in 4, 1 to 3, and 11, 8, and 4, 7 to 12, and 16, verses 16 to 21. We want to see intimacy. Our point here is to take you and see that God wants to have love and intimacy between you and I. And this becomes a thing. Now, all the way through the epistle, there are verses indicate John was writing to believers. Look at 1 John 2:1. He's not writing to unbelievers. Look at 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verses 12 to 14, I am writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you children because you know the Father. I have written to you fathers because you do know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. I have written, I have written, I have written. I am writing, I have written. Chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love is the Father that has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are for this reason. The world does not know us because it did not know him. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. An encyclical letter written to a number of churches, all the churches in the Lycus Valley area and many other churches undoubtedly around. Now, John was at Ephesus, according to Christian writers this time, so certainly all the churches in Lycus Valley in and around Ephesus would have been included, and other churches beyond it. Paul, the seven churches of Revelation, speaks of where John's ministry was reaching out to. Paul had been with the Lord for a long time. The earliest confirmed use of 1 John was in the province of Asia, which is in modern Turkey, where Ephesus was located. Clement of Alexander, a first century pastor, indicates that John ministered in the various churches scattered throughout that province. The conclusion then becomes that 1 John was sent to churches in the province of Asia. We point out to you it was difficult to set the date, but some have said as early as 85. We put it at 92 AD at the latest down there. Was written after the gospel, but before the persecution of Domitian, and began in AD 95. The theme of the book is fellowship, communion, koinonia. We'll see that with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may know that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. All right, we read that time from the NASV, having read it already to you from the King James. All right, in view of the heresy facing these believers, perhaps an earlier form of Gnosticism, the belief that all matter is evil and that freedom is gained through knowledge alone, John wrote to define the nature of fellowship with God, which he describes in the words light, love, and life. God is light, John 1:5. this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and him is no darkness. God is love. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is life. 1 John 1:1-2. What was from the beginning, that we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested in him. 5:11-13. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. To walk in fellowship with God, this means to walk in light, which leads to experiencing his life. We experience God's life literally, fellowship, koinonia, to be a partaker. We're going to see that in God's life, in his love. His love for us, but his love for others, and in his righteousness. The epistle of 1 John gives a number of tests or proofs of fellowship. Though some people think some of these are tests of salvation, they're not tests of salvation. He's writing of salvation. They're to save people. He's dealing with the teaching of false teachers. The nature of his audience as believers is best viewed as a test of proofs of fellowship, test of abiding and knowing the Savior in intimate relationship. The experience is the transforming life of the Savior into the believer, so that they're living the life that God has designed for them. It separates the carnal believer from the spiritual believer, not the saved from the unsaved, because he's addressing it only to believers. He's only talking about believers. He even mentions the sentence of death, which comes to believers who live in carnality and spiritual reversionism and refuse to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, people have argued that we can't understand the heresies that are there. But from the content of the book, we learn a lot of things. We discover the denial of the reality of the incarnation, the claim that sinful behavior did not hinder fellowship with God. When John addressed his little children, 2:1-18:28, verse 28, and 3:7-3, verse 7, 18:5-21, five times to promote true fellowship, chapter 1, verse 3. To experience full joy, chapter 1, verse 4. To promote holiness through true living fellowship, chapter 1, verses 6-2. To prevent and guard against heresy, chapter 2, 18-27, and to give assurance, chapter 5, verse 11-13. The book of 1 John, the epistle, focuses on the present ministry of the Savior in the life of believers, anticipates his second coming. It deals with the issue that the blood work of Christ continually cleanses the believer from all sin, chapter 1, verse 7. And that when we confess our sin, chapter 1, verse 9, we can do so and have immediate restoration of fellowship with the Father and with the Son because of the continual blood work of Christ. The never-ending blood work of Christ is permanent, is fixed, is perfected forever. So it keeps on. His work keeps going. The blood was shed once. He died once in spiritual death. He made a complete sacrificial offering, Hebrews teaches us in chapter 10. The work was complete and done. And then he went to be with the Father. Finished work. He said on the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. I always get that a little twisted on my tongue down there. I never say it quite right. Sorry about that. Now, Christ is speaking to these believers. They can confess their sin and be back in fellowship. You know, it was a conditional clause. Maybe they'll confess their sin, maybe they won't. 1 John declares that Christ is our righteous advocate before the Father, our defense attorney, chapter 2, verse 1. Sacrifice not only for believers, but he was a perpetuator for the sins of the whole world. So the issue at the white throne judgment is not sin, but did they believe in Christ or not? Chapter 2, verse 2. He's a perpetuation only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. With John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. The declaration that Jesus is the Christ who came in the flesh in answer to the heresies that he did not come in the flesh in chapter 2, verses 22, where we read, who is a liar, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The definition of the true liar. Not just the person who lies. We all let God be true and every man a liar, but the one who's the supreme liar is the one who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was both man and God. The separation of the human and the divine was an early docetic heresy. Docetic Gnosticism, denying it. It's blasphemous. And we'll cut no slack for them at all. Or with any other religious group that denies that Jesus Christ was eternal, the person of Jesus Christ was God the Son eternally who came in the flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son, the same was in the beginning with God. The triune Godhead, verse 14, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh, took a human nature, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Son. Of the Father, I'm sorry, only begotten of the Father, seen through the Son, I could add, full of grace and truth. Christ came in the flesh, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is continuing and now is already in the world. A true teacher must openly confess the reality and the permanence of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by means of hypostatic union, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. He came by water and by the blood, a reference to his baptism into the cross. 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is true. The water refers to the inauguration of Christ's earthly ministry. It is baptism by John, as seen in Mark 1, 9 to 11. The blood refers to the close of his earthly life, the crucifixion, his spiritual death, his wrath bearing, his blood work, his physical death. Jesus proved himself to be the Christ, the Messiah, his baptism by pouring out his soul in death. Not with water only, but with water and with blood. This counters the teaching of Cerinthius, who said that the divine Christ left Jesus before the crucifixion. Blasphemy. The emphasis is also seen by John that Christ is coming again. John 2. 28 to 3:3. Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that every one who practices righteousness is born of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has been not appears yet what we will be, when we know that when he appears we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Abiding, keeping his commandments, assures no shame at his coming in the second, and when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. As children of God, we're born ones of God the Father. As seen in 1 John 1:12, as many as received him, may be the power to become the children of God, him that believe on his name. John chapter 3, you must be born again. Many were born again from above. In time, here in the physical body, we can know him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father, as a child knows his father, the future relationship no words can describe. Now, chapter 3, verse 2, we read, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. There will be physical changes with the resurrection body, spiritual changes of purity in the soul. There will be no sin, verse 5, to reach out to us. We need to understand it. It is the book of fellowship. Write that in your notes wherever you take them. Write that on the soul, in your soul. 1 John is a book of fellowship. It is practical theology, doctrinal teaching, explaining what it means to walk in the Spirit. Paul told us to walk in the Spirit in Galatians 5. John begins to make this practical to us, walking in light and walking in fellowship with the Father and the Son are the dominant themes. I repeat, walking in the light, and there, that's the light, that's doctrine and residency, truth of the Word of God, thy word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. Where the psalmist wrote, 119, we're to walk in the light and walking in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Dominate 1 John. Many antichrists have gone forth in the world, and John urges his hearers to remain faithful to the witness that they have received from the disciple whom John loved. First John. The title and author. The first epistle of John. Name for the author of the epistle is with James, Jude, and the epistle to Peter. Although the text itself does not name the author, the unanimous witness of the church fathers quotes the epistle and ascribes it to John, the son of Zebedee. The most valuable source in documenting this is the witness of Polycarp, the disciple of John himself, and likely the angel to the church in Smyrna. Now, the epistle begins with John's statement of his eyewitness ministry in the Word of Life. And this becomes a key thought for you and I to understand. 1 John 1:1-4. Again, reading it to you, that which we from the, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested in us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these sayings write one to you, that your joy may be full. We see the faithful ministry of the Word will promote fellowship with the Father and the Son through the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're going to come back to this in detail in verse 3. That John's joy is not completed by his own fellowship, but by the fellowship of his spiritual children, and he wants them brought into fellowship with him. The fellowship he shared with the other apostles. Now, the focus that we have is the basis of fellowship, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 27. We have the application of fellowship and as it involves our behavior and our lifestyle in chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 5, verse 21. On the basis of fellowship in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, 14, we see the conditions of fellowship with God. Chapter 2, 15 to 2, 27, the cautions to fellowship. In chapter 2, verse 28 to 5, 3, we have the characteristics of fellowship. And in chapter 5, 4 to 5, 21, we have the consequences of fellowship. All right, the topics then of the meaning of fellowship in chapter 1, 1 to 227, the manifestation of fellowship in 228 to 521. The meaning of fellowship is tied into the abiding in God's light and the manifestation of fellowship to abiding in God's love. The place it was written from was undoubtedly the city of Ephesus. The time was 90, at the latest 92 A.D., probably 90 A.D. We will see Christ as light, Christ as love, and Christ as life. Second John, we've talked to you a number of times, deals with truth versus error, and third John with hospitality. We come then to this and introduce John's gospel. We introduce it for the idea of intimacy with God. We bring this to you for the purpose of intimacy with God. There are conditions vital for this fellowship. Chapter 1, verse 5 to 2, 2, walking in the light and the confession of sin. Chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 2. Conditions vital to our fellowship and to what we're doing. The whole concept of the family with the Father, and seen in chapter 1, 1 to 3, 24, the family of the world in chapter 4, 1 to 5, 21. There's a secondary analysis in each division which occurs with the phrase, my little children. We have introduction to the incarnation, chapter 1, 1 and 2, the little children in fellowship in 1, 3 to 2, 14, the little children in secular and religious world in 2, 15 to 28. How little children may know each other in 2:29 to 3:10. How little children must live together in 3:11 to 21. Then there's the parenthetic. How little children may know false teachers in 4:1 to 6. And then the little children assured and warned in 4:7 to 5:21. What a blessing to see so many different things tied together in general concepts to bring us into the reality of what we had. The letter shows John's obvious affection, his love for these little children and concern for their spiritual welfare. When he contrasts light and darkness, the love of the world and the love of God, the children of the devil, the spirit of God and the spirit of Antichrist, love and hate, he is contrasting because of his concern for his children. His concern for the fact that he wants them to walk in the light as he is in the light, that they can reach the knowledge of what's going on down there. And I want you to stay with me in what I've got here, because everything we deal with is going to be so important. We're dealing with intimacy between God the Father and God the Son toward us. John's writings are going to deal with the intimacy which begins with the Father. Intimacy is going to be the order of the day in this book, and I cannot drive it home to you enough. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that which was from the beginning. John was there at the beginning. John was there at the very beginning. How he can speak on this. How he can deal with this. Which we heard, they heard it with their ears, which we have seen, they saw with their eyes, which we have looked upon, and with our hands have handled the word of life. We're back to eye gate, ear gate, and feel gate, three of the gates of the human body, the facets of the human body. All right, I want to give you some comparison things here to show you something very quickly. In 1 John 1:1, we read, again, that which from the beginning which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, and have handled the word of life. Now look at 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now we go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, gospel of grace and truth. 1 John 1, 4. We read the words. Oh, my face flipped back on me. My apology. These things write with you that your joy may be full. In John 15, we come to verse 11 and read, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. Notice the parallel concepts between the Gospel of John, which I believe he wrote first. I've read some very good Bible teachers who argue he wrote it second, but I have no doubt that he wrote it several years before, possibly as early as 75 A.D. Or even some even put it as early as 70 A.D., a few. Probably 75 A.D. would be about right, which would be about 8 years after the death of the Apostle Paul and Peter, and would be about 4 years after the death of Thomas, the last apostle before John, as best we can determine, to be martyred. All right, in 1 John 1:8, we read, if we say that we have no sin, that speaks of our old sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In 1 John 3:5, we read, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and him is no sin. We go to John 9:41. John 9:41. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Chapter 15:22-24. John 15:22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. 24, if I had not done among them the works which none of the man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my flesh. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 26. But the Comforter, which the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Then 2 John 11. Or 1 John 2:11. 2 John, sorry about that. 2 John 2:11. But he that hateth his brother is in the darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. John 12:35. Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Verse 13, Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. John 15. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. John 17:14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 25. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. First John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For the purpose the Son of God was manifest, he might destroy the works of the devil. John 8:44. You have your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, the father of it. First John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. All right, we see parallel passages here in 1 John with the Gospel of John to show that John is developing out and building upon something he's already dealt with in the Gospel, but bring it down on a personal level to these, his saints. Now, we repeat again to you something very interesting. While the epistle does not bear the name of John, it has neither an address nor a signature. It could therefore be declared anonymous. However, John's handwriting is written across it in such a way from the doctrinal content and relationship with the Gospel of John that there can be no doubt. That's why most of the scholars, theologians, biblical historians agree that the apostle who wrote the fourth gospel is the writer of the epistle. Now, there is no question in my mind that John wrote the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in Revelation. John, the son of Zebedee. Now, there are those who wish that the epistle could have bore the name of the man whom God used to pen it. Romans 1:1, we read Paul, verse 17, 7, to all that be at Rome. He goes on throughout all of Paul's epistles. James, the 12 tribes, James 1:1. Peter, The stranger scattered, 1 Peter 1:1. Jude, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, Jude 1. But in Hebrews, in the writings of John, we find not the author until we come to Revelation. What is mentioned, now there's a purpose in that. All scriptures God-breathed and given for doctrine, teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, right, the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. 1 John is written in the simplest of Greek. That's why it's often used to teach basic Greek in schools, Greek 101. But yet it is so deep because it holds the doctrines of the love of God. It brings us into intimacy with God. It's written to believers who would be objective to what it's at. Believers who would be familiar with the Gospel of John and the deity of Christ. Now, the common authorship of the Gospel, the epistle, is signed in the revelation by the word Logos. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word, the Logos, was with God the Father, and the Word, the Logos, was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with the triune God. How many times have I quoted that verse to you? How many times? Think about it. The Logos. John 1:14, and the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at 1 John 1:1, and what do we read? That which we have from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, that which we was from the beginning. The beginning was the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry at the baptism, which we have heard, that is, using ear gate, which we have seen with our eyes, eye gate, which we have looked upon, that is, using with the part of it, and our hands have handled, of the Logos of life, the Word of life. The Logos is declared there, 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Logos, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Revelation 1:2. Who bear record of the Word, the Logos of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and all things that He saw. Revelation 19:13. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God, the Logos of God. We have pointed out to you that Logos in Aramaic is Memra, M-E-M-R-A. It's used in the Targums, or in the Hebrew paraphrases, for God. The Greek term means a thought or a concept, the expression or utterance of that thought as a designation of Christ. Therefore, Logos is peculiarly fallacious because one in Him are embodied all the treasures of divine witness, the collective thought of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24, Ephesians 3:11, Colossians 2:2-3. Second, He is from eternity, but especially His incarnation, the utterance or expression of the person and thought of deity. John 1:3-5, 9:14-18, 14:19-9-11, Colossians 2:9. And the being, person, and work of Christ, deity, is told out. The Logos is a unique term for God, the Son. He is called the Word, the Logos. The Word of God, the Logos of God. Now listen to what I'm going to say. And the Word, the Logos, is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. How I argued years ago to no avail with some pastor friends of mine after J.N. Darby brought home in his writings to me the clear concept that that verse is referring to Christ as the living word, because Christ is the living word. The Word of God, the Logos. Now, this becomes the key issue in appreciating and understanding this book, is the word Logos. Logos is used 218 times in the majority text of the New Testament. 218 times it is used. John uses it 19 times in the Gospel of John. And John uses it 5 times in 1 John, and 1 time in 3 John, and 11 times in Revelation. Translated word. Sometimes it's translated sayings. It's translated account, speech. Thing. Plus miscellaneous uses for it. The key thing is that John uses and develops the Logos out, so we can clearly understand and recognize and identify with the person of God the Son, who is the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Logos is the key in introducing where we're at. All right, let's look at Vine for a minute to get to what Vine has to say in definition to the Logos, the Word. Vine's dictionary. There are other words for word, as you know. There is rhema, or H-E-M-A, which denotes that which is spoken, uttered in speech or writing. Logos denotes the expression of thought, not the mere name of the object. It is an embodying a conception or ideas in Luke 7:7, 1 Corinthians 14:9-19, saying or statement by God, John 15:25, Romans 9:9-28. It's used in connection with the phrase the word of the Lord and reveal will of God very frequently in Scripture. It's used of direct divine revelation, direct revelation given by Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. It's used the Gospels, Acts 8:25, 13:49. Now the passage disrespect the message of the Lord delivered with all authority and more effective by his power. For other instances related to the gospel, and that there you can check out for yourselves. Acts 13, 26, 14, 3, 15, 7. I could go on with a number of other. I'm going to give you all these. You can look it up in Vine's Concordance if you have one. If not, we'll get it. But the personal word is what we want to come to. Logos is a title for the Son of God. This indication is substantiated by the statement of doctrine in John 1:1-18, declaring in verses 1 and 2 his distinct and superfinite personality, his relation to the Godhead, pros, P-R-O-S, with, not mere company. Most intimate communion, notice that Vine says most intimate communion, his deity in verse 3, his creative power in verse 14, his incarnation became flesh, expressing the voluntary act, not as the authorized version was made, but became flesh, is a literal translation, the reality and totality of his human nature and his glory, as the only begotten from the Father. Now, the absence of the article each place lending stress to the nature and character of the relationship. His was the Shekinah glory, an open manifestation, verse 18, consummates the identification of the only begotten Son. The margin, many ancient authorities read God's only begotten, which is the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him, thus fulfilling the significance of the title Logos, the Word, the personal manifestation. Not a part of divine nature, but the whole deity. The title for the Word is the Logos, is used in John 1:1. The Word of Life combined the two declarations of John 1:1 with 1 John 1:1, combining it with John 1:1 and 4. Revelation 19:13 with John 1:5. 1 John 5:7, I'm sorry. So we see clearly that Christ is the Logos, the Word of a living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So as we enter first, as we begin our study in 1 John here, seeking to understand communion with God, we begin to understand that the communion starts and finishes with the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Word. Intimacy with him in the beginning, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to have fellowship. We want to take you into feeling an appreciation of the full love of God. We want you to be brought to the greatest understanding of the love of God, intimacy with God, you can ever have in the study of God. Lets me live long enough to develop and teach it all out. I pray he does. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching the beauty of intimacy with God, the beauty of the love of God. We pray that people will be objective and not offended as we try to get them out of baby talking things and advance them into intimacy with God in a unique and special way to walk with God. Understand what it means to walk with God as Enoch walked with God, only greater because we can walk with God with the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Permanent indwelling of the Father and the Son, the filling of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, walking in light. Thank you, Father, that we can do these things but through your power and your Word. In Christ's name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.